So we turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning from verse 11. 1 Timothy 1, 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which shall hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our subject is Marks of a Good Man. We noted last night that no one by nature is good. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. The person who declares I'm doing the best I can and expects to get to heaven on that basis hasn't got a snowball's chance of ever being there. Because God says there is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Some years ago, a friend of mine, Mr. A.N. O'Brien, a preacher of the gospel, was invited by a Christian lady to come to her home for supper that night. This Christian lady had a mother living with her, who, though very religious and very moral, wasn't a Christian. But she was just as self-righteous as it's possible for a person to be. So she said to her mother, "Mother, I've invited Mr. O'Brien, the preacher, to come for supper tonight." Oh. She had 2 hours with which to prime herself. And she spent those 2 hours well. And by the time the door opened and admitted Mr. A. O'Brien, she was all ready. And she started off on a long list of her good qualities. She thanked God she wasn't like some women that she could mention, but she didn't like, because she didn't like to talk about herself. And she spent the next 2 hours talking about herself. What a wonderful woman she was. My, how she used to pray. She now allowed us to study the past without going to divine service. She was trying to do the best she could to all the people she could, as often as ever she could, and so on, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. And then at last, she paused for breath. It was a pause that refreshed. And Mr. O'Brien took advantage of the pause. For he suddenly turned to this lady and said, "Did God ever shut your mouth?" "What did you say?" "Did God ever shut your mouth?" I don't know what you mean." Well, listen to this. Mr. O'Brien read to her Romans chapter 3 from the 10th verse to the 19th verse. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Then he put the question again, "Did God ever stop your mouth?" She said, "No." And tears began to come into her eyes. And for the next half hour, Mr. O'Brien held the platform, at the end of which a poor, guilty, lost sinner came in all her sin and need, the
leaving aside all her own righteousnesses, good riddance to rotten rubbish, and coming to the Savior, trusted him as her own Savior, and rejoiced in the knowledge of her sins for him. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here tonight who as yet has never had his mouth stopped. We noted there was none that were naturally good. But when God saves a man, that person becomes a good man. And he ought to be good for something, and not good for nothing either. And we noted three of the marks of a good man. First, he had a good beginning. Well begun, it half done. You had a physical beginning that put you in touch with physical life in a world peopled by men. God says you must have a spiritual beginning, being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When as a poor sinner, a person trusts in Christ as his Savior and owns him as the Lord of his life, resting on Christ's finished work. That gives him that good beginning. And we learned in the parable of the sower and the seed that the only seed that reproduced itself fell into soil that had been plowed. The hard ground had been broken up. The fallow ground had been broken up. The hidden things had been revealed. And the ground had become softened and pliable and ready to receive the engrafted word which was able to save his soul. And we notice that that good seed was the word of God. And that good seed that fell into that good ground reproduced itself in varying degrees of fruitfulness. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. He had a good beginning. Second, he makes a good confession. When a person is saved by the grace of God, God expects that person to confess Christ as the Lord of his life. And many Christians fail right to this point. They don't get off to a good start. Ever see these runners in a 100-yard dash? They carry starting blocks with them. There they are. They're ready for a good start, because in a 100-yard dash, if you don't get a good start, you're through. You've had it. And so they get off to a good start, a quick start. So it is in the Christian life. Then you think to have a good start and make a good, bold, honest, open confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And that way you've nailed your colors to the mast, you burn your boats behind you, and there's no retreating. Only one way to go, and that's forward. He makes a good confession. Christ witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. We too are urged to witness a good confession to the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus. Third, the third mark of a good man is, he's characterized by good works. He doesn't do these good works in order to get to heaven. He does these good works because he's going to heaven. If you're seeking by your good works to merit God's favor and get to heaven, those works are called by God in his word, dead works. And dead works will never get you anywhere. They get you nowhere very, very fast indeed. But if you're a true child of God, good works are essential. If we are to glorify God and exhibit in our lives the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us unto himself, a people zealous of good works. Now we come to the fourth mark of a good man. He maintains a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, first of all, let's define what we mean by the word conscience. The conscience is that inborn sense of right and wrong which judges motives, words, and acts either to approve or condemn. An inborn, part and parcel of your very nature, an inborn sense of right and wrong which judges motives, words, and acts either to approve or condemn. That's your conscience. It's the knowledge of the divine law in the soul, which every man has in his own heart. The heathen have it. The heathen that do not have the Bible have within their heart the knowledge of right and wrong. It's their conscience bearing witness. The meanwhile, either accusing or else excusing one another. Mr. F.S. Arnott, that went up into Central Africa after Livingston, was my Bible class teacher for some years, 45, 46 years ago, in Johannesburg. And he told me one day, he said, Alfred, when I went up into Central Africa, I was the first white man that many of those natives had ever seen. In fact, one of them, a little boy it was, as I stood preaching, pulled my coattails. And as I looked down to this little Negro boy, I said, what do you want? He said, sir, will you tell me in what river you washed? So that I too might wash in that river and have a white skin like yours. I told him I hadn't washed in any river to make my skin white, but I'd washed in another river to make my soul white. He gave me a good opportunity of telling up the story of redeeming love. But, said he, when I went up into Central Africa, where many had never seen a white man, never heard of God, never heard of a book called the Bible, never heard the story of God's infinite love in the gift of his Son, I discovered a people who knew very well he was wrong to steal, and wrong to lie, and wrong to murder, and wrong to commit adultery. Who gave them that knowledge? God gave them that knowledge. He wrote his law in their hearts. Their consciences are meanwhile excusing, or else accusing, one another. For the conscience in man is universal. Every individual on the face of the earth has a conscience. It's individual. Each man has it for himself. And it's unique. Only man has a conscience. That's one of the many distinguishing features between a human being and an animal. A human being has a conscience. A human being has a human spirit, which is going to exist forever and forever. That's one of the many distinguishing marks between man and the animal. It's the whisper of God down the aisle of the soul. An Indian once defined the conscience as a sharp, triangular instrument in my heart. He said, every time I do something wrong, that sharp, triangular instrument with its three points cuts me every time it turns around in my heart. That's how the Indian explained the conscience. The conscience is an alarm clock that rings every time you think and say and do a wrong thing. But you know, you can become accustomed to an alarm clock. I remember years ago in Johannesburg, getting another job which demanded my getting up at 4:30 in the morning instead of 5:30. That meant 1 hour less sleep for APG. How was I going to wake up at that unearthly hour? I purchased a good alarm clock. One with the loudest ring I could get. Put it on the dresser table. Reclined, closed my beautiful blue eyes, and slipped into the arms of Morpheus. Next thing I heard was, the alarm clock had started. No sooner had started, I was out of that bed, I put on the silencer. Splendid. The next morning, that thing got good and started before I got out of bed. At the end of a week, I could actually work that alarm clock into my dreams. I dreamed that I was riding a cycle. Suddenly I came into a great crowd of individuals, and as I rang my bell frantically for them to move out of the way, that was the alarm clock going. Step right through the alarm clock. That's the conscience. You can get used to the voice of your conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Did you notice that combination in 1 Timothy 1? Holding faith and a good conscience. Is it possible to hold faith and yet not have a good conscience? Yes. It's possible for a Christian to have his head in the clouds of orthodox doctrine and his feet in the muck and the mire of unsavory practices. Possible for a Christian to be orthodox in his speech and heterodox in his life. Do you recall The Holy War by John Bunyan? If you've never read that book, read it. By the way, I've just got some copies of my talks on that under the title of The Marvelous City of Mansoul. For a delineation of the human soul, an analysis of your thoughts and your concepts, there's nothing in English literature to equal it. John Bunyan's Holy War. He likens man to a city called Mansoul. Lord Understanding is the mayor of that city. That's your intelligence. Lord Will Be Will is chief in charge of the defenses. That's your will. But the town clerk, the recorder, is Mr. Conscience. And old John Bunyan says of Mr. Conscience, he was a man well read in the laws of the king, with a tongue as bravely hung as his head was filled with wisdom. Is that good? You want to get good English, good Anglo-Saxon words, read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and his Holy War. And to my mind, the Holy War is far in excess, far as spiritual intuition is concerned, than the Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Diabolus comes against the city of Mansoul, persuades them by flattery and by guile and by deceit to open its gates to him. He comes in, the first thing he does is to take Lord Understanding and put him in a dark cell in a prison. So long did he remain in that dark cell, he almost lost the use of his sight, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Lord Wilby will turn traitor. And he said to Diabolus, or Satan, as I served Shaddai, or God, so also will I serve thee. How did he deal with Mr. Conscience? Well, he flattered Mr. Conscience, put on a great spread in the castle, which is the heart, in honor of Mr. Conscience, and he plied Mr. Conscience with wine. Wine that had been brewed in the cellar of Mr. Forgetgood. And presently, when Mr. Conscience was no longer able to see one candle, but rather two in its place, then he began to beguile him. And presently, Mr. Conscience was saying to the people who were gathered there, I want you to listen to what Diabolus has to say. He's my friend. He's the best king that you ever had. And then arm in arm with Diabolus, they strolled down the main street in the sight of all the people of Mansoul till they came to the home in which Mr. Conscience lived. But the next morning, when Mr. Conscience felt like something the cat had dragged in and wouldn't even eat, felt that dark brown taste in his mouth, and realized what he'd done the night before, he opened the window, and he thundered with a voice of thunder, and told the people exactly what Diabolus was. And Diabolus was standing there, laughing, and saying, this is the poor old dog. He blows hot and cold with the same breath. You heard what he said to me last night? Listen to him now. You can't believe a thing he said. Don't pay any attention to him. And slowly the voice of Mr. Conscience was stilled in the city of Mansoul. A masterpiece. Read the Holy War. What do you want? The marvelous city of Mansoul. Mr. Conscience. The town clerk in the city of Mansoul. Now the maintenance of a good conscience is going to cost a great deal. First of all, it must be regulated by the Word of God. It must be regulated and enlightened by the Word of God. Your conscience is like a sundial. A sundial is of no use whatever unless the sun is shining on it. You can go out at midnight and get the time from a sundial. Get any time you want. Take out a flashlight. Man alive, if you really want to see time fly, go out at night and flash your flashlight around that sundial. You go 24 hours in about 4 seconds or less. Get any time you wish with a sundial at night with your own flashlight. And some people use their conscience just like that. They have their own flashlight. And their conscience is no guide whatever. It's only as the sun shines upon that sundial, it'll give you the time. So, your conscience is no true guide in itself. The headhunters of Borneo could cut off a dozen heads in the morning and that night sleep like little angels. They have no qualms about it. They've got no conscience about it at all. Some people without any conscience whatever will filch the money out of your pocket. Will murder me, thinking nothing of it. Their conscience is seared as though with hot iron. So your conscience and mine needs the light of the Word of God upon it before it can become an indicator of what really is right or wrong. It's not a true guide in itself. Your conscience will tell you what you think is right, but the Bible will tell you what is right. There's a vast difference between those two things. Some years ago, when I was in London, going around on a motorbike, by the way, that's the finest, cheapest way to go around any place, on a motorcycle, but don't go too fast. Don't get ahead of your guardian angel, whatever you do, on a motorcycle, because you've got no protection whatever. Well, I was in the vicinity of a town called Greenwich. G-R-E-E-N-W-I-C-H, so W is silent. Greenwich. It's on one of the meridian lines. And we get our time, the world gets its time, from Greenwich. I decided while I was near there, I'd go and get the right time for once in my life. So I cycled in the direction of the observatory at Greenwich. There's a great big clock let into the wall that surrounds the observatory. Great big brick wall, quite high. In that wall there's a huge clock. That clock gives the time to the world. And as I stood before that clock and pulled out my watch, what do you think I discovered? That clock that gave its time to the world was 2.5 minutes slow on my watch. What did I do? Excuse me, Mr. Astronomer Royal. Your clock gives its time to the world is slow. On what authority? My watch. Call up the nearest mental institution and have you taken away. Put under the care of some capable teachers. People don't talk like that when they're in Greenwich. That's the clock that gives its time to the world. Do you know what I did? I adjusted my timepiece to the master timepiece. Now the master timepiece is the Word of God. Your pocket watch is your conscience. Therefore you must continually be bringing your conscience to the test of the Word of God. You know, your conscience is like a piece of elastic. You can take a piece of elastic, stretch it. Let it go. Actually comes right where she was before. Stretch it again, boys. Let it go. Actually comes again. But if you keep it up long enough, you'll discover that sooner or later, this elastic will lose its elasticity and no longer come back again to that same position that it once occupied. You've stretched it once too often. Now, your conscience is just like a piece of elastic. You can stretch it. And believe me, some people can stretch their conscience. Particularly around income tax time. Boy, what a wonderful conscience they have. How it can stretch. To the utmost stretchability of its stretchiness. Yes. A young man was working in a dry goods store in London many years ago. A lady, rather wealthy lady, came into that store and inquired where a certain type of silk could be purchased. Said this young man, "We have it here, madam." He showed her some samples. She chose what she wanted and said, "I'll take 5 yards of that, if I may." "Certainly, madam." And he measured the 5 yards of this most expensive silk. He wrapped it up in a parcel, which she took away with her. And after she'd left the store, the owner of the store came to this young man and said, "Matthew, that lady asked for 5 yards of a certain type of silk." "Yes, sir." "I noticed you gave her good measure." "Yes, sir." "Well," he said, "now in future, Matthew, when a person buys that particular type of silk, I want you to stretch it. Do you understand?" "You want me to stretch your silk?" He said, "Yes, when it's that particular expensive type of silk." Young man went right to the hat rack. Took his hat off that hat rack, put it on, and was walking out of the store when the proprietor said, "Where are you going, Matthew?" He said, "Sir, I'm leaving your employment." "How come?" "Well," he said, "there's one thing I can't stretch." "What's that?" "I can't stretch my conscience." "Good day." And young Matthew Henry left that dry goods store. He wrote that commentary. It ought to be in every preacher's library. A great man of God. When he was courting a young lady, the father expostulated to the young lady and said, "But, Mariah, we don't know where this young man has come from." "No," she said, "but I know where he's going, and I'm going to go with him." "Good one for you, Charles." "I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." He couldn't stretch his conscience. Couldn't stretch it. Now, if we had a perfect conscience, our conscience would be a perfect guide. But unfortunately, we don't have a perfect conscience. Therefore, God has given to us a perfect guide in the Word of God. Now, your conscience and mine must be exercised by use. While I was in Waynesboro, Georgia, Mr. Claude Brown, who was with us tonight, very kindly had my car given a tune-up. New spark plugs were put in. A new fan belt was put in. Boy, does she purr now. Brrr, lovely. Now, your conscience, like a car, needs a tune-up every now and then. By the way, when did your conscience last get a good tune-up? You know, you get down on your knees with the Word of God before you, and you judge yourself in the light of the Word of God. That's getting a tune-up. My, lots of things will happen when we get a tune-up. Your conscience is like an old straight razor. Remember the old straight razors? They've gone out of fashion now with these lawnmowers and these gems and Gillettes. Advertised so loudly in football games. All gone. Good old days have gone, and a jolly good job too, because I hate it, I'm like poison. But you know, before a person used one of those old straight razors, the sound that emanated from the bathroom was this. What's he doing? He's putting a keen edge on that blade. Now your conscience is like that razor. The strop is the word of God. So periodically, we've got to strop our conscience on the strop of the word of God and give it that keen edge. Otherwise, before we realize what's happening, we're getting a blunted conscience. Losing the keen edge of our spirituality and allowing things in our lives that 6 months before we never would have dreamed of allowing in our lives. So the conscience can get rusty from disuse. Someone has said, never go beyond your faith, but never lag behind your conscience. There's a good one for you. Go see it. Never go beyond your faith, but don't lag behind your conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. The conscience, therefore, must be preserved by ceaseless vigilance. For it's possible to lose a good conscience. And he who loses his good conscience loses the only thing that's worth keeping. There are many books that will have to remain unread. Many amusements that will remain unpatronized. Many companionships that will never be formed. Many unequal yokes that will never be entered into if we're going to preserve a good conscience. This is the price we pay for a good conscience. You talk about the high cost of living. What about the high cost of a good conscience? It costs you far more than a car to keep a good conscience. It's cost the noble army of martyrs their lives. By saying a certain word, by bowing their knees to a certain idol, they could have escaped death. But no. They preferred a good conscience, even to their own liberty and their own lives. And they would rather have that. The tragedy of the loss of a good conscience. Spiritual stagnation. Uselessness. And a positive harm to others. He maintains a good conscience. God has put this conscience within us. Now in the case of an unsaved person, it's there as well as a saved person. But when a person is saved, that conscience is quickened together with all the rest. His intelligence is quickened. His sense of perception is quickened. God quickens the whole man. But nevertheless, the child of God must be careful to maintain that good conscience if he would be the kind of man that God wants him to be. Now, the fifth mark of a good man. You'll find in 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 16. 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. Or your good manner of life. Or your good behavior in Christ. Now turn to the third chapter of that same book. Or rather the second chapter. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The fifth mark of a good man is, he lives a good life. A good life. First of all, let's think of the necessity for this good life. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul is addressing the Jews. Describing their privileges, which brings a corresponding responsibility. And he winds up his accusation of Jews in these words. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles to you, as it is written. The blasphemy of God's name.
I remember years ago in Johannesburg, a man came to me and said, "Do you have a man named so-and-so in your meeting?" I said, "Yes." Well, he said, "He's the biggest double-dyed hypocrite in this city." I didn't believe him at the time. But 2 months afterwards, the whole bad story came out. That's exactly what he was. And his life caused men to blaspheme the name of God. His inconsistent, ungodly life, though he professed to be a Christian, brought more shame and contempt upon the name of God and the testimony of those believers than anything else. The name of God was blasphemed. "What?" said a man. "That fellow going to heaven? Then I'd rather go to hell than spend eternity in the company of a hypocrite like that. That man born again? But if that's the kind of thing the new birth produces, please excuse me." "What? That man a Christian? Then I don't want to become a Christian if that's the kind of thing it produces. What shame. What disgrace." A life, an ungodly life brings to the name of God. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, you find God's doctrine is blasphemed. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke." In those days, of course, they had slaves. Many of these Christians in the meetings in those days were slaves. Primus. Tertius. Quartus. Septimus. These were the numbers of these slaves. And in Africa, it's quite a common thing for a household to have four servants. When you want number one, you say, "Number one, your boss. Number two, your boss. Number three, your boss. Number four, your boss." So you call number one, number two, number three, number four. They did that in those olden days. Now Paul is writing to these who are under the yoke, who are slaves. And this is what he says. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." First, it's the name of God that's blasphemed, and now it's the doctrine of God that's blasphemed. And ungodly people say, argue, that the very doctrine that we believe, if it leads us to those excesses in our life, surely can't be a good doctrine. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, you have a third form of blasphemy. And this time it's addressed to women, if you please. "That they may teach the young women to be sober or wise, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." The name of God blasphemed, the doctrine of God blasphemed, the word of God blasphemed, all produced by the inconsistent life of those who profess the name of God. Let us never forget the privilege brings with it a corresponding responsibility. Now let's think of the nature of this life. Peter describes it as a holy life, a godly life. "Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, seeing that the passion of this world is going to pass away, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" It should be a holy manner of life. But that's what that word conversation means. It means the turning about. It's a manner of life that we live. 2 Peter 3:11. Second, it should be an honest and a good manner of life. As we read in 1 Peter 2. "Having your manner of life honest amongst the Gentiles. So that while they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your godly manner of life glorify God in the day of visitation." In Hebrews 13:5, it's spoken of as an uncovetous manner of life. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, what can man do unto me?" In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it's spoken of as a chaste, or a virtuous manner of life. "The unsaved husband," says Peter, "by the chaste manner of life of the wife, is won without the word of God to Christ." He sees exemplified in the life of his godly wife those virtues, those characteristics that should mark the child of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we read these words. "Let no man despise our youth." Many a young fellow quotes that
as though now I'm in an assembly and I'm a young fellow. Don't any of you despise me.
Let's see what the context of that is.
Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Any young man, any young woman in an assembly who becomes an example of the believers in word and conversation and love and spirit and faith and purity, let me assure you, that young man, that young woman will not be despised.
You've got to win your spurs. We win the respect of our brethren by living as we should. No one will despise a young man. No one will despise a young woman who is seeking to live for God. Live for God. Now, third, the result of this good life. In the first place, it brings glory to God. Glory means displayed excellence. We display the excellence of God. We show by these godly lives of ours what a wonderful God we have. Once we live for sin, we live for the world. We live to satisfy the lust of our own evil heart of unbelief. And now, the miracle of regeneration has taken place. And our very lives declare the excellence of the God who saved us. We bring credit to our Father in heaven. As a well-behaved child does. When it's away from home, my, that boy must have a wonderful father and mother. The way he behaves himself, the way he conducts himself, he brings credit to his parents. So we bring credit to God when we live as the children of God ought to live. Second, we win souls. 1 Peter 3:1, without the word, they're won by the godly life of the wife. We win souls. Many a soul has been awakened to a realization that he wasn't saved at all by the godly life of some individual. I don't know what you have that I haven't got, but I'd like to have what you have. How wonderful that when our godly lives so commend the gospel, people are awakened to the realization that they are not saved because of our life in contrast to theirs. And then there's a compensation. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Consider the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He keeps a good conscience. He lives a good life. Who will show us any good? So said David in Psalm 4. Who will show us any good? And he answered his question. He said, Lord, lift up my light of thy countenance upon us. Only as the light of the countenance of God is lifted upon us, and we are living in communion and fellowship with him, will the world see reflected through us the glory of that one who has saved us by his matchless grace. Tomorrow night we'll take up the last two marks of the good man. Perhaps you can suggest them yourself in your reading of the Word of God.
Let us read together in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 38 and 39. These are the words of Paul the Apostle. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. One of the great articles in a well-known creed, and which is repeated each Sunday by thousands of people, states, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Thus, in a general way, the fact of the forgiveness of sins is confessed. But alas, in the lives of so many who recite the creed, the forgiveness of sins is not enjoyed as a blessed and present experience. David rejoiced in the knowledge of the forgiveness of his sins and sang, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Psalm 32. He could also say of Jehovah, Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Psalm 103. There is little doubt in the minds of most people that all men, by nature, are sinners. They realize, in a general way, that sin consists of any deviation from the right, either in thought, word, or deed. Within every breast, there is a consciousness of failure to attain to the ideal in life. This consciousness of failure produces a sense of guilt, which, in turn, results in the fear of the righteous judgment of a holy God, which is due to those sins. Though this fear at times may be masked by an air of indifference, yet it is there nevertheless, and it is still true that conscience doth make cowards of us all. There is also a hazy idea in the minds of many that it is possible to have one's sins forgiven, but just how this forgiveness may be obtained is a problem they have not yet solved. If one were to approach some of these individuals who have recited, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," and inquire, "How does God forgive sins? Upon what grounds can he righteously pardon a guilty sinner?" Many would have to confess their ignorance of God's way of forgiveness. With the view of making clear this question of forgiveness, these words of Paul have been read. We shall seek to analyze them and discover just what is implied by the term the forgiveness of sins, as stated in these two verses we have read together. First, we discover it is a revealed forgiveness. Paul said, "Be it known unto you." God desires all men to hear the good news concerning the forgiveness of sins. This not only explains the purpose of this broadcast, but every gospel tract distributed, and each gospel address preached. God does not desire that any soul shall be eternally lost, for he says himself, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die?" Ezekiel 33. Christ's commission to his disciples before he returned to heaven was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," or the good news, "to every creature." Preaching is the God-ordained means by which men may hear the glorious truth of the forgiveness of sins. God's word puts it thus, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Christ declared, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There is none so deaf as those that will not hear, and none so blind as those who refuse to see. Thus the great truth of forgiveness of sins is not some deep, dark secret to be whispered in strict privacy, but it is a proclamation to be shouted from the housetops. "Be it known unto you. Be it known unto you." It is as though a herald, with his trumpet, calls the attention of all to hear the proclamation he has been commissioned to make known. It reminds one of a law court, which is opened by the cry, "Hear ye! Hear ye!" Second, it is a procured forgiveness. For Paul goes on to say, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Who is this man, to whom alone forgiveness of sins may be obtained? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man in order to secure for us this priceless boon. His very name, Jesus, was given to him because it means Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He himself declared on the eve of his betrayal, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ declared, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There is none so deaf as those that will not hear, and none so blind as those who refuse to see. Thus the great truth of forgiveness of sins is not some deep, dark secret to be whispered in strict privacy, but it is a proclamation to be shouted from the housetops. "Be it known unto you. Be it known unto you." It is as though a herald, with his trumpet, calls the attention of all to hear the proclamation he has been commissioned to make known. It reminds one of a law court, which is opened by the cry, "Hear ye! Hear ye!" Second, it is a procured forgiveness.
for Paul goes on to say, to this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Who is this man to whom alone forgiveness of sins may be obtained? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man in order to secure for us this priceless boon. His very name, Jesus, was given to him because it means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He himself declared on the eve of his betrayal, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There was only one way by which Christ could secure for us this blessing of forgiveness. He himself must bear all these sins of ours in his own body on the cross of Calvary, and endure at the hands of a holy and a sin-hating God all the punishment that was there due. God, because of his righteous character, must punish sin. And when Christ bore those sins, he therefore endured at the hands of God the full and the complete penalty due to them, which was death. Christ died for our sins is the heart of the message of the gospel. It is the alone ground, or the basis, or the cause, upon which God is prepared to forgive the sinner. For the word of God declares, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Christ's work upon the cross has satisfied all God's demands against the sinner, in proof of which God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We are not urged to work for the forgiveness of sins, or to pay for the forgiveness of sins, or even to pray for the forgiveness of sins. All the work necessary for our forgiveness has been accomplished, once and for all, by our blessed Lord Jesus, and to him alone can it be enjoyed. Third, this forgiveness of sins is offered. That is to say, God presents it to all men everywhere. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It is not offered because we deserve it. For all we have deserved at God's hands is eternal banishment from his presence. This unparalleled offer comes to us through the great kindness and love of God toward mankind, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath made us alive in Christ. Christ's finished work upon the cross makes it possible for God, in perfect righteousness and in infinite grace, to offer this forgiveness to every lost and guilty sinner of Adam's race. We read elsewhere, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Whatever your past may have been, whatever dark and dreadful sins may lurk in its shadows, be sure of this, the forgiveness of sins is offered to you today. Fourth, it is an individual forgiveness. Paul said to his audience, be it known unto you. Each person in his audience was included in this statement. Salvation is a personal thing. God does not deal in mass production, but with individuals. God is a personal God. And when his forgiveness is received personally by the sinner, a personal salvation results. True, thousands of sinners have been forgiven. But each one of these thousands has been forgiven as an individual. Let each hearer separate himself in thought from every other person on the face of this earth. Think of yourself, for the time being, as the only person in this world. Now listen carefully. This forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. God loves you. Christ willingly bore your sins and died that you might be saved. Unto you is the word of this salvation sent. Luther once said that the gospel was a gospel of personal pronouns. Paul certainly believed it, for he testified, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The forgiveness of sins is therefore a most personal matter that concerns each person and Christ. Thus we read, he that hath the Son of God hath the life. Fifth, this forgiveness is a conditional forgiveness. There is a definite condition attached to this enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins. Mark the words carefully. All that believe are justified. The reason many do not enjoy the forgiveness of their sins is that they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no forgiveness without a definite acceptance of Christ by faith as one's own personal Savior. This word believe has puzzled some who mistake a believing about for a believing in. Supposing you were sick and advised to send for a doctor, what doctor would you ask to come and attend you? One that you believed about, or one whom you believed in? You would certainly send for the latter and say, I believe he is a good doctor and well able to diagnose my condition, prescribe the right remedy, and restore me to health and strength. Therefore, I will send for him, trust myself completely to him, and obey his directions implicitly. This is what it means to believe in a doctor. Now adopt the same attitude of heart and will to the Lord Jesus. Believe that he bore your sins, that on that cross he took your place and died for your sins, that he rose again to save you. Believe that he, by his death, satisfied every demand of a holy God on your behalf. Now commit yourself to him. Trust in his redeeming blood. Definitely accept him as your own Savior. And then acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. You will then have complied with a simple condition. Believe. And with the hymn writer, say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Six. It is a present forgiveness. All that believe are justified or declared righteous by God. Some misinformed and misguided people imagine that no one can know in this life that he has the forgiveness of sins. The Bible, however, has a different story to tell. Listen carefully to these scriptures we shall quote and mark their present tense. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Again, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Once more, by grace are ye saved through faith. Ephesians 2 and 8. Is there any uncertainty expressed in these verses? Would you consider it presumptuous to believe what God has said? Each believer, the moment he receives Christ by faith as his Savior, is assured by God's word that he is forgiven, cleansed, saved, and the possessor of eternal life. Thank God for the present enjoyment of forgiveness of sins. Lastly, it is a bountiful forgiveness. Paul goes on to say, all that believe are justified from all things. God's forgiveness is not only free, but full. All the sins of a lifetime are blotted out, both from God's record and his remembrance, the moment that sinner trusts in Christ. To justify means to declare righteous. And God is prepared to declare every person righteous in his sight who will believe on his beloved Son. God gives with no niggardly hand. When he loved the world. When he gave the best of heaven. He gave his only begotten Son. When he forgives, he makes a thorough job of it. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. There need be no fear of the future sins we may commit after we are saved. For all our sins were future when Christ died for them on the cross. God's forgiveness thus takes care of the past and the present and the future. How good it would be if each person listening today would take God at his word and, instead of merely holding the forgiveness of sins as a theory to be recited, would enjoy it as a blessed experience. Hear the words again. Mark them carefully. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that to this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Trust now in Christ's finished work. Receive him by faith as your personal Savior. Own him as the Lord of your life. Then you will be able to truthfully testify, by virtue of Christ's work on the cross, when he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, and through simple faith in him as my own personal Savior, I have the assurance from God's own word that my sins are all forgiven. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Upon a grave in New York City is a tombstone that has but one word inscribed upon it. Forgiven. What the story is surrounding the life of that person whose body lies in that grave, we do not know. But we do know that over the life of every believer in Christ, God has written that beautiful word, forgiven. Is this true of you, my friend? If so, then you can truthfully sing words of that well-known chorus. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, and my soul is free, and in my heart a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. May this be true of you. For Christ's sake, amen.